We can get so engrossed in the details that we forget the purpose of the book. I think we need to turn this down quite a bit. The purpose of the book is stated for us specifically in chapter 1, verse 3, where John says, "Blessed is he who reads, he who hears the words of this prophecy and heeds what is written in it." The purpose of this book is to give us a blessing. It is not to confuse us with complicated interpretive schemes. It is not to satisfy our curiosity about specific events of prophecy and fulfillment and so on. It is to give us a blessing that as we read this book and realize that Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, we are to get encouragement and to be strengthened and motivated in our witness and living for Him. I was going to spend some time dealing with some loose ends theologically that we touched on last week, because Revelation is such a misused and abused book. I thought it would be helpful for us to do a little investigation of some of the theological interpretations current today about this book. But I think in doing so, we sort of missed the point of chapter 1, verse 3. And we fail to see the blessing that is here for us. It's one of the reasons for reading from Isaiah chapter 9 this morning and changing that scripture reading. In the midst of Israel's oppression and impending judgment, God gave that tremendous statement of the coming of Messiah. That kingdoms may come, kingdoms will go, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reigns over all forever. And one day, the fullness of His kingdom will come. And that's still future for us. He is reigning now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the fullness of the kingdom has not arrived yet. And one day it will. And that's what we see here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, verses 14 through 19. And I want us to consider these verses briefly together this morning. Now, as we saw in the context of Revelation, this comes at the end of the cycle of trumpet judgments. And we've seen that the book of Revelation is a series of cycles that end in judgment and the return of Christ. It's not a chronology that begins in chapter 1 and ends in chapter 22, and you can somehow plot the whole course of human history chronologically through this book. It's a picture that John is painting, and he's painting the same picture over and over again from a variety of perspectives. And here in this third cycle of judgment at the end of the trumpet judgments, we come to the seventh trumpet beginning to sound. And between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there is this interlude of two chapters in which the Lord is giving to John and to us a picture of the security of His church in the midst of this hostile world, showing us that in the midst of a world that is in rebellion against God and that is under His judgment, and one day His wrath will be poured out upon it, His people are secure and safe. The church is protected, and that was the purpose of those verses at the beginning of chapter 11 on measuring the temple. That which is measured is known, is quantified, it is protected, it is secure, just as the saints were numbered back in chapter 7, so that they are known and not one is missing. And then we have the picture of the two witnesses which portray the church in its ministry in this hostile world of witnessing for Christ. So while the church is protected, it is known, it is secure, it is still vulnerable in the midst of the world. Vulnerable to attack, and it will be attacked. And so as we saw last week, the work of the church in the world is going on, witnessing for Christ, and one day that work will be completed. And as we saw there, the beast will make war with the church, will overcome seemingly. The witness will be silenced for a short time, and then Christ will remove His church from the world. And then comes the seventh trumpet, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. And just like at the end of the sixth seals, it ends with the return of Christ. So here with the seventh trumpet, we have the return of Christ in His glory and majesty and power, where John tells us that the seventh angel sounded and there arose voices in heaven with this great song of praise. So I want us to consider as we look at these verses three principles here. First, in verses 14 and 15, the conquests of Christ's kingdom. His kingdom conquers all, ultimately, finally. And then the chronology of His kingdom. How long shall it last? And then finally, the consummation of the kingdom. John said, the seventh angel sounded. There arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. One day, we've seen in this chapter, the gospel witness will be finished. God's people will be removed from this world. There will be no more calls to faith and repentance, for the work will be done. And John says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. He doesn't define what these are, just that it is past and one is yet to come. I take it that the second woe is what we see in the first part of chapter 11. The fact that throughout history the gospel witness has gone out, but there comes a time when it stops, when the work is finished, when there are no more calls to salvation, when the day for turning to Christ is complete. And we have seen that the first woe, John tells us, is the woe of God's working throughout history in ways of bringing people to repentance, in providential judgments that He brings into the world now and into the lives of people to get them to turn from their own self-righteousness and to turn in faith to Christ. But there is this second woe that John says is now past, when the gospel witness is finished. Now, just prior to this, we saw the whole earth rejoicing when the church was silenced, because at last those who have tormented us are silenced. But John says, when the silence comes, the woe has ended, and the third woe is coming. You see, as convicting, as woeful as the gospel message may be to unbelievers, in that it brings conviction of sin, when it is silenced, the third and final woe comes. And that is the woe that there is no more opportunity for repentance. The end has come. And I find it interesting that in some theological interpretations of Revelation, who want to see a time of tribulation after the church is removed, in which the gospel witness is still there, in which there is time for repentance, John says there is none. The church is gone. There is no opportunity. The third woe is coming. And what is the woe? I take it it's what he's describing in chapter or verses 15 through 19. It's the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. The kingdom of His world has become of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, he doesn't define the woe, but he describes it. And how can this be the third woe? Well, he's going to describe how it's the third woe later. But he's looking at the positive aspect of it now for believers. You see, when Christ returns and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord, it is a time of great and unimaginable rejoicing for Christ's people because the consummation has come. But in the same regard, the same event becomes a calamitous woe for unbelievers because the end is at hand. It is the same as what we saw at the end of chapter 6 when Christ returns and the unbelieving world cries for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb because the day of His wrath has come. The day of Christ's return is not only the day in which the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of His Christ and He reigns forever and ever, but it's the time in which His judgment will be poured out. It's a day of unbelievable blessing for believers because it is the consummation of all things for us, and it's a time of terrible woe for unbelievers because the end is here. The King has come. The Judge has arrived. And so John says, looking at the positive aspect of this, he heard voices in heaven, loud voices, whom he doesn't describe, just that there's a multitude of them. And the voice is so loud that it reverberates throughout all heaven with this song, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." I don't know if when we hear these words fulfilled in heaven, whether or not they will use the music from Handel's Messiah, but it would certainly be appropriate. Notice he says, not the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of this world. There's only one kingdom in this world. No matter how we may divide it politically now, there's only one kingdom. It is the kingdom that is in rebellion against God. It is the kingdom over which Satan is the prince of the power of the air. All the kingdoms of this world are part of that one kingdom, and Christ comes to conquer that one universal kingdom of sin and rebellion, of all human power that is arrayed against Him. He puts down that kingdom once and for all in arriving as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here the kingdom has fully arrived. The King has come. He says He will reign forever and ever. You see, there's no 1,000-year reign. There's an eternal reign. There's no time reference here, but Christ reigns eternally from this point on. When He comes back, He will put down all injustice and oppression and rebellion, and He will reign eternally. That's what we read in Isaiah. To the increase of His government there shall be no end, and He will reign forever. Psalm 110 says the same thing. There's a day coming when the King arrives, when the seventh trumpet will sound. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will rise with them and meet Him in the air, and so we shall always be together with the Lord. That day is coming. That day when the seventh trumpet sounds is coming, when the King of Kings is coming and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. You ever read the newspaper? Or maybe on the internet now? Listen to the radio news or watch it on television and just get thoroughly disgusted with it. And say, how much more? You know, how bad must Sodom and Gomorrah have been to be judged by God than what we see now? When you consider the court decisions that are being rendered, government legislation that increasingly removes rights, we see the general moral climate of our world, and we say, how long Well, there is an end. There is an end. We don't know it, but there is an end. We don't know when, but there is an end. See, the fundamental problem with this world is not economics, and it's not educational. The fundamental problem is that this world kingdom is in rebellion against Christ. It's sin. And one day, the war will be over. You see, victory has already been established when Christ on the cross died for the sins of His people, when He rose victorious over the grave and sin, and He was seated at the right hand of the Father. The war was won. But the battle isn't over yet. There's still some mopping up, but the victory is assured. And we just completed a war with Iraq. Only lasted a few days. The war is over. Victory has been declared. But the fighting still goes on. In fact, I believe more U.S. servicemen have been killed since victory has been declared than before. It's like with Christ's kingdom. The war is over. Victory is assured. But the battle still goes on. But one day the King is coming back and it's all going to be finished. He has guaranteed complete victory. Think of the glory of that day when He comes back. When all sin and rebellion is removed. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment, we see a little description of this. 2 Peter, answering objections to the delay in the Lord's return, says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance," meaning all to have space for repentance. That's what God is doing throughout history, giving space for repentance. But one day, He will say, "That's enough. It's done." And the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. On that day when the King comes back will be a glorious day. Not only will He bring judgment against all unrighteousness and unbelief, but He will bring in perfection. He will remove the curse that is upon this earth. Think of the world now. Think of the most beautiful place you've ever been. Think of the glories of this creation. And realize that this is a world, a creation under the bondage of sin. And one day it will be liberated. Think of the glory of that day. Think of our own bodies that one day will be transformed when the King comes. As John says, "It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Not just the physical changes that will take place in our bodies, but the complete removal of the dominion and pollution of sin, so that we will no longer face the temptations that are ours, the weaknesses that are ours, the sins that beset us that are ours now. That will all be gone. And we will know Him perfectly. We see the glory of the conquest of Christ's kingdom. And then He moves to the chronology of His kingdom. How long? Verse 16 says, "The 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign.'" Here we see the 24 elders representing the church falling down in worship before the Lord. We see the entire redeemed people of God here before the Lord falling in worship, giving thanks to Him because He is the Almighty One who brings to pass all that He decrees so that the fullnesses of His purpose will come to pass. They say, He who is and who was. And you notice this is a familiar refrain that comes out of the mouth of these 24 elders, but they leave off one aspect here. It is usually who is, who was, and who is to come. But now it's who is and who was. Why? Because He has come. He is here in His fullness. The consummation has come. The fullness has arrived. That day for which all of His people have awaited, the full revelation of His glory has come. Now, it's not described yet until chapter 20 and 21 and 22, but here's the statement of it. You have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Literally, you have taken your power and have reigned. It's not that His reign has just begun, but it has continued and come to its fruition here. The fullness has come. And the sense is that His power has come in its fullness permanently. Now, you see, Christ began to reign at His resurrection. But the fullness of His reign is yet to come, in which by His almighty power, He takes the reins of this universe, puts down all oppression, and the fullness of His kingdom comes. It's an eternal kingdom. And then we see the consummation of His kingdom in verses 18 and 19. Where the 24 elders say, the nations were enraged and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, to the saints, those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. Here we see the consummation of Christ coming and His kingdom summarized for us. The end has come. And really, here in these two verses, we see a summary of the rest of the book. It's what the rest of the book is going to describe. The fact that the King has come and two things happen here. First of all, His judgment upon unbelief. And secondly, the reward for His people. It says, the nations were enraged and your wrath came. Here we see the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Where we are told, or ask the question, why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? And then we're told in Psalm 2 that the Lord looks down from heaven upon these rebellious people. And we say, He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Here we see the fulfillment of Psalm 2. These nations who are in rebellion against the Lord, who are enraged against Him. The wrath comes upon them. And that picture from Psalm 2 of the Lord sitting in heaven and laughing. This is one of the few places where laughter is attributed to God. In fact, in the New Testament, you see the life of Christ. We find Him crying, weeping. We find Him preaching. We find Him angry and upset. But there is no record of Him laughing. And here we're told the Lord laughs. What does He laugh at? He looks at this rebellious world that holds its fist up to God, and He looks down upon them and laughs. It would be like us hearing a knock at our front door. And as we open the door, we see this colony of ants. And the ants stand there and saying, we have come to take over your house. And we look at them and say, right. And we laugh and we go, So much for that. That is what our God is doing to this rebellious world. He is sitting at the throne of heaven, looking at the rebellion of this world that holds its fists and shakes it in the face of God. And He laughs. Because His judgment is coming. It says, your wrath came. It's inevitable. And the time for the dead to be judged. He uses there a word for time that means the right time, the decreed time, the time that He has set for judgment is coming. That question that Peter asks, puts in the scoffer's mouth, where is the promise of His coming? Where is He? He hasn't come. Where is God? I don't see Him. This week at Presbytery, there's a project going on that Mission to the World is involved with in rebuilding a church in Odessa, Ukraine, a church that had been taken over by the communists. And when they did it, they removed all of the signs of Christianity from this church. And there used to be a cross on the top of this church. And when they went to rehab this church, they found that the cross was still there. It had been covered up. For 70 years, communism tried to stamp out Christianity. The cross is still there. They're gone. God laughs. The time will come and the dead will be judged. But not only that, in the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great. Now, I don't believe he's making a list of all different kinds of Christians here. He's talking about the prophets and the saints are those who fear your name, small and great. All of His people will receive reward. Some of us may have influential ministries. We may be prophetic. Some of us are just ordinary saints. Some of us may have great places of ministry and influence. Others may be small. It doesn't matter. All of His people will receive their reward when He comes because it is all His grace and nothing we have done. You may think of people whom you say, well, their reward's going to be great in heaven. Look at what they've done. It's not based on what we've done, but what He has done. It's all gifts of grace. So the Apostle Paul could say at the end of his life to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. You see, the reward is coming to all of His people. It's going to be a great and glorious time in which we come into the full possession of our inheritance. And He says, and He will destroy those who destroy the earth. The fullness of His judgment is going to come. God takes seriously His holiness and His righteousness. And He will not leave those unpunished who shake their fist at Him. And then John gives us this interesting statement in verse 19. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. The ark of His covenant appeared in its temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. Here we see the consummation pictured for us. The temple in heaven is opened. The temple was a closed place. The sanctuary was a closed place. Only the priests could go in, and only the high priest once a year to the Holy of Holy Place. But now when the king returns, the temple, the sanctuary is thrown wide open. There are no more barriers to the presence of God. There's unrestricted access to and revelation of our God. And we'll see that more in chapters 21 and 22, where we are the temple and He is in the midst of us. And He says the ark of His covenant appeared in the temple. The ark was a symbol of God's presence. Here is shown in symbolic and picturesque form the fact that we have the very access to the very presence of God, fullness. It says the ark of His covenant. Here's the fulfillment of the covenant. And what is the basic statement of the covenant? I will be your God, you will be my people. And here we have it fulfilled for us eternally. And so there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. You see, coming from the same place, from the same throne, comes both reward and judgment. There comes grace and holiness. From God's holy place comes both covenant love and righteous anger. For believers, it's a time of rejoicing and blessing because we know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who don't know Him, it's a terrible time. But we can look with the future knowing that we're on the winning side. One day righteousness will cover the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. And we can say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is returning. One day the fullness of these verses will be revealed to us. There is an end to history in which there is reward for God's people. There is judgment for those in rebellion to Him. See, the only issue that matters in life is, whose side are you on? Which kingdom do you belong to? The kingdom of this world or the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ? Today is the gospel era. Today is the day of salvation. One day it will be too late. The book of Revelation ends with an invitation. The Spirit and the Lamb say, come. The bride says, come. What is the message of the book of Revelation? It is, the end is coming, but it's not here yet. So come. Come to the Lamb of God, that you may be washed in His blood, so that you can stand before Him on the day of judgment clean. And you can rejoice that the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a sovereign God and You are working all things after the counsel of Your will, moving all things to Your end, to Your goal, and that one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Father, help us to live in the shadow of that great truth. May it consume our thinking in our hearts and our minds, knowing that we belong to Him and we are safe. We are secure. And when the King comes, it's a time of blessing and time of consummation. And if there be any here this day that do not know the King, may they come to Him, confessing their sins and falling upon Him for His righteousness alone. For He alone can take away our sins and make us right with You, so that we can face You unafraid, knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Strengthen us with Your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.